Let us just start by closing our eyes and praying together. Lord Jesus, as we are gathered here, we become aware of your presence. We become aware of the presence of the living Christ who is among us this morning. We are aware of the light that broke into the darkness that is shining brightly this morning in our gathering. We pray, Lord, as we enter into your word this morning, that you will guide us, that you will make us realize how dependent we are on you, that we'll step outside of our normal chronological time and enter your time this morning to also meet with you and find out what it is that you want to impart to us this morning. We give ourselves to you anew, Lord, and we give ourselves to you as we prepare also to listen to your Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I've been called many names in my life, and I think we live in an era where name calling is quite commonplace. Lately, one of the names that I realize I've been called more than once is naive and idealistic. Now, if I read between the lines, I also think that those terms imply foolish. So today, I'm standing here with that label, and I'm putting that label out there. I'm also receiving a new label today, and that is the label of a servant of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as I was preparing, I thought about which passage I should read this morning. As your initial sermon usually says something about your personal calling and your personal mission statement as well. And it just so happened that today's lectionary passage was exactly what I needed to say this morning. So we're reading together today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 10 to 18. And we're starting with a somewhat provocative question. Is a gospel without unity still good news? We're reading from verse 10 to 18. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. My brothers and sisters, what I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And we're reading so far today. Paul starts this passage with an appeal for unity among the church. He's calling for unity, but not uniformity. If we read the letter in entirety, in chapter 12, he likens the church to a body, to the body of Christ, where there are different members, diverse members, some weak, some strong, some with specific gifts and others without, and they all need one another in order to form this body. So what Paul is calling for here is not uniformity. He's not calling us to just blindly conform, but he's calling for unity amidst diversity. Paul writes this because he heard from Chloe about some factions that were busy forming in the church, with some believers claiming to belong to Apollos and some claiming to belong to Paul and some claiming to belong to Cephas or Peter, as we also know him, and others just claiming to belong to Christ. Now, the latter may sound like the correct Sunday school answer, but you have to admit that even in today's time, when someone claims to be the only true follower of Christ or the only true one who understands or can interpret Scripture, I always become a little bit suspicious as well. Even in our day today, that's a bit of a power play to make that claim. Paul categorically rejects this factionalism that is taking place in the church. It is something that Paul can't fathom. It is inexplicable to him how people belonging to the body of Christ can be so divided. He goes on and he asks the question, has Christ been divided? He doesn't expect an answer because the answer is an unequivocal no. Christ's body cannot be divided. And in saying that, he alludes to chapter 12 as well, where he speaks about the body of Christ being the church. If we are his body, how can we be so divided? Paul then has a lengthy discussion of the baptism, which I find very interesting. First claiming that he hasn't baptized anybody, and then as he's writing, he remembers that he's baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then he goes on a bit more, and then he remembers that he also baptized the family of Stephanus, and then eventually just saying, okay, I can't really remember everybody who I've baptized. But the point that Paul makes there is not that baptism per se is wrong. Paul recognizes that at the time when somebody was baptized, people believed to be a follower of that person. And so people were using baptism as a way to draw factional lines within the church. They were saying, I was baptized by Apollos, I was baptized by Paul. And so I belong to the doctrine of Paul, or I am a follower of Paul, or Apollos, or Cephas. And so he goes on, and he says that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news. In a sense, Paul is recognizing that if I'm participating in something that is creating divisions, I'm busy contradicting my first calling, which is to proclaim the good news of Jesus. Creating factions and divisions, this unity is a contradiction of the gospel whom he has been called to serve. He then states, not with eloquent wisdom, so he proclaims the gospel, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Is it possible that conforming to the world's wisdom, in our attempt to make it about us, and I think many ministers might recognize this, ministers can so easily become a cult of personality that people start following, that we are in essence stripping the cross of its power. When Paul is speaking, he is speaking in the context of Apollos, who was a very talented speaker, orator, somebody who knew philosophy and who could speak with a lot of wisdom. And he's saying, but maybe this worldly wisdom detracts from the power of the cross. It takes away from the gospel. In verse 18, it's the last passage included by the lectionary, but it actually starts the next portion. But I think it brings to closure some of what's been said here, and it brings to conclusion also what is meant by the cross and the gospel that he speaks of. He says, "For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." Somehow, I get the feeling that in order to be servants of the good news of Christ, we need to raise our tolerance for being called foolish. We need to become more willing to sometimes step out and be foolish, to be called names by people. This passage shows somehow that unity and reconciliation weren't side issues for Paul. Now, if there's one person whom I would ask any question about Paul and I would trust completely, it's Tom Wright, the New Testament theologian. He's written all the books on Paul. And on an occasion, he was asked the question, if Paul should arrive today and look at the church, what do you think would surprise him the most about the church that we find ourselves in? And he says the first answer he would give is the obvious answer. Paul would be surprised by the lack of unity. But then he says there's a second thing that would be even more surprising to Paul, and that is how little we seem to care about this lack of unity. How little it seems to affect us. You see, for Paul and the early Christians, unity and reconciliation weren't advanced Christianity that you aspire to one day right before you die and you've reached your goal. Unity and reconciliation was Christianity 101. It was the basics. It was at the core of this good news message that Paul proclaimed. At the heart of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. If we want to understand how the good news transforms the world, we need to start paying attention to what happened at the cross when Jesus was crucified. Now, the first thing we have to understand about the cross is that for the early Christians, the cross wasn't just a means to salvation. It wasn't just an insurance policy to get me to heaven one day. The cross was a way of life. The cross had implications on how you live and you show up in the world around you. At the core of the cross, we find God reconciling himself to people. And in the process, reconciling people to one another and reconciling all of creation to God. Paul writes in Colossians 1, he says, "And through him God was pleased to reconcile himself all things, to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross." The cross of Jesus Christ is about reconciliation and unity. It's about restoring the unity that was lost after the Garden of Eden and bringing unity back. For Jesus, the cross wasn't a side issue either. Jesus' last prayer, his priestly prayer in John 17, he prays for unity among believers. And he prays, "May they be one as we, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is one." Jesus' biggest desire before being crucified was for unity. Unity among his believers, but unity among the nations, the people of the earth. Jesus said to his disciples, "People will know that you are my disciples by the way that you love one another." Our unity shows the world who the God is that we worship, who the one is that we devote our lives to. It's our biggest testimony. In Revelation 7, we get this picture of the future kingdom. And we get a picture of all people from all nations and all tribes being gathered before the throne of the Lamb, worshiping God together, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God. We seat it on the throne and to the Lamb." That is what we pray for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We are praying for this unity. We are praying for this thing that God is working towards. This movement that started with the resurrection of Jesus, of reconciling all things to Him, bringing back the unity that was lost. That is the kingdom that we aspire to. The only way to achieve this unity is through adopting the life of the cross, the way of the cross. Now I have to warn you, as Paul also did, that following the way of the cross might make you appear foolish at times. Might lead people to call you naive or idealistic. On the one hand, the cross is foolish because it doesn't project strength and might by force, but it embraces weakness and vulnerability. It doesn't take up the sword and fight back. It bears the violence of the world, bringing it to light for all to see how bad it truly is. The way towards peace and unity is not through the wealth of a billionaire. It's not through dropping bombs or weapons of mass destruction. It is through someone coming in peace as a servant, someone who is willing to forgive, who breaks the vicious cycle of violence, death, and greed. So how does this apply to unity and reconciliation in the real world? I've listened to many stories that I find captivating about people who have suffered an injustice. People who have been attacked by terrorists, who afterwards sit down and say, "I do not wish evil upon my enemy. I do not call for lightning from heaven. I do not call for the death and penalty on this person. But I wish them well. I forgive them." People sitting across the table from one another, looking into the eyes of their perpetrator, saying that, "I do not wish evil upon you, but I forgive you. I release you." When someone drops a bomb, not retaliating by dropping another bomb, but rather practicing radical forgiveness and radical love. And I can already hear some of you saying, "Come on, be realistic. That's not how it works in the real world. Wake up. It's never going to work." Stop being so naive. You are being overly idealistic. Stop being so foolish. The way of unity is the way of the cross. If we abandon our pursuit of unity, we have abandoned the cross and the good news of Jesus. If we abandon radical love for enemies, if we abandon nonviolence, if we abandon our attempts to put our own desires second for the sake of reconciliation with others, we have abandoned the good news of Jesus Christ, and we have stripped the cross of its power. Paul starts chapter 2. Of 1 Corinthians with the words, he says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I stand here today as a servant of the good news. I stand here unapologetically naive, idealistic, and as a fool for the cross of Jesus Christ. I believe in the power of the cross to bring reconciliation and unity because I've experienced that power myself. Through the different communities that I've been a part in my life, I know that it is true. I know that it is possible. I know that this type of unity can be tasted while we are here on earth. I have experienced glimpses of Revelation 7 throughout my life and my ministry. I am prepared to be called names for the sake of preaching the gospel. Only Christ and Him crucified, no matter how foolish it may seem. It is my conviction that a gospel without unity is no longer good news. I'm sure, as we were talking about unity, your own context brought up images of places where you see a lack of unity. If you're an ordained clergy, you might immediately go to the current conversation in our denomination that has mostly stalled to work towards reconciliation with the Uniting Reformed Church. You might have gone immediately to the divisions in our church at the moment and the conversations and the differences regarding the interpretation of Scripture. Maybe your mind immediately went to the politics of our day that is dividing people. That politicians in South Africa and globally are turning people against one another, telling you that you will never be able to get along with certain people. Maybe your mind immediately went to a family member you haven't spoken to for more than a year. Maybe your mind went to the divisions in our society between rich and poor, between the documented and the undocumented. I want to invite you for a moment to sit with that image and just close your eyes and listen to the invitation of the Holy Spirit for you this morning in that specific context. Let us just close our eyes. Lord, as you are inviting us to greater unity, as you are inviting us to reconcile, we pray that you will equip us with your Spirit, that you'll fill our hearts and increase our capacity to love not only our neighbor, but also our enemies. Lord, we pray for a world that is divided and a world that is hurting. And we pray, Lord, that this good news message of the cross, this message that brings reconciliation and love, will become a reality. I pray for the followers of Christ in this world, Lord, that they will take up this lifestyle of the cross, that we will live out this foolishness of a king who was crucified. May we recognize that through giving up power, you have truly shown God's power. May we have an imagination for a world that is different, a world where there is unity and love. And may we start seeing glimpses of your kingdom through the way that people who were enemies are reconciled, in the way that people who were divided are being brought together in unity. I pray, Lord, that we will be one as you are one. Amen.